look at Luke 9. This is Transfiguration Sunday, and of all the passages of the Transfiguration in the three Synoptic Gospels, Luke is by far my favorite as a good physician. He includes some details that the other two don't have. So we'll look at 9:28 of Luke pretty intently, hopefully. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, for allowing us to have your word and absolutely relying upon your spirit to understand. Bring your word and your spirit into fruitful union in our hearts and minds that we would hear the Son. And we pray in his name. Amen. If you're looking at the sermon notes, that you see that my title is incomplete on paper, but we all know what I'm saying. You've heard it more times than you know, that everyone has one. What am I making a reference to? What does everyone have at least one of? Opinions. Everyone has an opinion. Everyone has an opinion. Do you have an opinion about that? Sure you do. Do you feel that other people are entitled to your opinion? Of course you do. Do you think is your opinion that your opinion is better than other people's opinion? How many of you live with someone who is opinionated? You are smart people to keep your hands down. How many are offended by other people's stern holding of their opinions? You know why you are so offended that others are so bold and firm in their opinions? Because you're equally bold and firm, strong in yours and mine. We all have them. And guess what? None of them matter. None of them matter. And that's what the word is about. That's what worship is about. If our opinions matter, we would come here to worship me. And if you come here to worship me, you really need to adjust your opinion. And if I thought your opinions mattered, I would come here and we'd worship you. We'd do it in a subtle way because no one wants to be accused of egocentric worship. So we do it in a subtle way, but in a way we would basically come together and we would worship one another's opinions. Well, the truth of the matter is, everyone has at least one, but only one matters. And we see that in the story of the Transfiguration. I like to see the Transfiguration story, and you know the story. I don't need to retell it. Jen read it, you've heard it, and that is that they go up to a mountain to pray, and in the midst of prayer, much like Moses in the Old Testament, Jesus' divinity completely overwhelms. They see him for whom he is. Moses is there, Elijah is there, and it's a wonderful opportunity for worship and glory. The way I like to think of the Transfiguration is like, anthropologically, it's God's hand coming down and slapping the church on the side of the head. I know that you haven't done it. I hope you haven't done it. But have you ever been talking to someone and they just aren't getting it? And you feel like that if you lived in a day that it was allowed, the conversation would be enhanced if you could just reach over and do like that. Now please, I'm not telling you to do it. But that's sort of what the Transfiguration is. If you envision it as God's mighty arm coming down and slapping the church, the disciples, on the side of the head to remind us whose opinion matters. Whose opinion matters. We need a slap on the side of the head sometimes, don't we? Figuratively speaking. We need each other. I have been, many of you have slapped me. None of you, well, a couple of you did years ago, but that's a different story, and I probably deserved every one of them. But none of you have ever slapped me physically, but many of you have been used by God to slap me on the side of the head and remind me whose opinion matters. And that's what we're here for. We spur one another on to an attitude of justice. We would not be here if we didn't need that. So instead of me continuing to tell my opinions about things, let's get to the Word. And I want to allow, in a culture where many organizations and people are trying to redefine Jesus, their Jesus seminars and their conferences on Jesus and their books on Jesus, and everyone has an opinion about Jesus. Like Johnny Cash croons, everybody wants their own personal Jesus. And they want their opinion about what Jesus believes. Republicans think that obviously Jesus was a Republican. And Democrats believe that Jesus was a Democrat. Libertarians believe, you follow. We all create Jesus in our image. And we all have an opinion about who Jesus is. And what is our mantra? They don't matter. Only one matters. And in the Transfiguration, we see that. If you'll come very quickly to the point, or if I'll come very quickly to the point, look at verse 35 of Luke 9. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is always in Scripture emblematic of a word from on high. This is God Almighty. Whether it was in the Old Testament or the New, a voice out of the cloud is God Almighty speaking. And this voice out of the cloud came, overshadowed them. And they were afraid, and it said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." There are three things I'd like to point out, because there are three things that God says in this verse. The first thing God says, very simply, is "my Son." And this defines who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. He is our authority. He is our authority. The picture of the Transfiguration is set to show that it is the new authority. It is the new kid in town. It is the new sheriff on the block. No longer is the Mosaic rule to be in effect. No longer is Moses the one to whom is to be looked to. And this is shown in several ways. Only three of the disciples went up. The same three that had been earlier when Jairus' daughter was raised in chapter 8. Jesus takes not the entirety of the disciples, but it's just the three inner sanctum. They go, and like Moses, they ascend to a mountain. In Scripture, everything of importance happens on a mountain. Everything, whether it's the giving of the law, the crucifixion, the Garden of Sin, the Sermon on the Mount, it all happens at a place of authority. And this is to show that. And we see a lot of parallels to the Old Testament showing that Jesus is the new authority. Like Moses, who was overcome with light, Jesus begins to dazzle. He sees Moses and Elijah there representing the Old Testament, the prophet and the priest. Peter talks about dwellings, and he uses the same word that we know from the Old Testament when it says the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. He says, "This is so good, let's establish a religion around this glory." He understood the authority of it. See, it's all about Jesus and His glory. Jesus is the authority. Peter was misguided, but he wasn't misguided in recognizing the authority. He understood that what he was seeing was God made manifest. Peter was correct in recognizing what he saw. If you look at Peter, Peter is falsely criticized at times. Peter usually gets the point. He's just impetuous about what to do with it. But he understands something's afoot. He just goes too far. I can relate to that. He gets it. But he wants, it's like, if one is good, let's buy 10 of them. If reading 5 books are good, let's read 50. If saying 5 words were suffice, well, you know what I do. And Peter is like that. But we can't fault Peter for wanting to stay up there. He wanted to stay up on the mountain because he understood acutely, as he would confess in Matthew 16, he was in the presence of the only authority. This was the Son of God. This was the one who was the Savior of the world, the head of the church. And he understood that. But he couldn't stay there because the second thing that God tells us about Jesus in verse 35, he's not only my son, but he's my chosen one. See, he was my son in eternity. Do you understand that, right? The Son of God is eternal. The second person of the Trinity is eternal. There was never a time where the Son of God wasn't God. He was always the Son. He was eternally the Son. But because of this second thing that God says, he could not stay in heaven because he was the chosen one. That is why Jesus came. He came to be the achiever. You know I'm going to alliterate. He is the achiever. See, we're hearing a lot about opinions, aren't we? In this never-ending political climate that we're in. I've lost count. Wasn't there a debate last night? There are a lot of opinions, aren't there? And all of these opinions, all of these polls, all of these things are geared so that one day in several months we will have a what? An election. And we will call one person to change their residence from wherever they have been living to now go to Washington, D.C. and will be our elected one. Our chosen one. Well, see, much in the same way, the transfiguration and what God says here is that because he is not only the Son, but the chosen Son, the chosen one, he could not continue to live in heaven. He had to come to earth to achieve. He was the one elected to do for you what you could not do. We had a Sunday school discussion this morning about the cross and what the cross shows. And we were all in agreement that the one thing the cross shows us is that we are absolutely incapable people. If you were capable, the cross would need not be there. We are at root people who come, and I've heard others, another scholar says that the church is just the one place in society where we can all walk around and do this collectively. You know what this means? We're losers. You wouldn't be here if you had it all together. You wouldn't need to be here if you had it all together. If you had it all together and you were a bag of chips and then some, we would come together to worship you. But we come together and we understand that maybe promotion is based on merit every other place, but here it's not based on your merit. We say at the root of who we are that we are here and we are okay and we are accepted through the merits and mediation of another. We are here because Christ achieved. Look at what, and this is why I love Luke's version. Excuse me. Luke tells us what they're talking about. The other gospel writers do not tell us. But look in verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. So the other gospels tell us Moses and Elijah were there, but only Luke tells us what they were talking about. They were talking about his departure. The word there for departure is the word exodus, his leaving. Now, it's a euphemism. If you were talking to someone about their departure, you're not talking about when they're going to board a plane. You're not talking about when they might be leaving the room. This was a euphemism to say their death. When they're going to leave. That final curtain call. And so Moses and Elijah are in the midst of this glory talking about death. Brothers and sisters, by definition, the chosenness of God manifests itself in both. In our thinking, we sort of think that glory and suffering are mutually exclusive, right? You're either winning or you're losing. You're either on top or you're on the bottom. Either things are going just wonderfully well or they're going to pot. In our way of thinking, you don't want somebody to rain on your parade, right? If you're in the midst of your glory, do you want someone to come up to you and say, "So are you ready to die?" And that's basically what the disciples are doing with Jesus. In the midst of his glory, there's this recognition that he didn't come to relish the glory. He came to achieve our salvation by suffering in the midst of glory. See, the true glory of Jesus was not on the Mount of Transfiguration. The true glory of Jesus we see at the end of the chapter when he goes back down the mountain. The true glory is having manifested his glory, still continuing to humiliate himself when he went back down the mountain. We know on a very personal level that this room, and please be honest with me about this, and I'll be honest with you, isn't this room the easiest place that you have to be a Christian? Don't you feel the most Christian in this room? And so I like it this way. You know what no one has ever done in this room to me? No one in this room has ever pulled out in front of me. No one in this room has ever frustrated me to the point that I wanted to throw something. No one while we're in this room, we're smiling and we're laughing and there's glory and it's wonderful and that's all wonderful. But guess what we have to do in a few minutes? We have to leave this room. We have to go back down the mountain, figuratively speaking. We have to go back to, if you're a young mother, changing diapers. And if you're an old mother, you just change diapers of a different type. You're still, both ways you're dealing with stuff. That's life. But what we have is an opinion of God that in the midst of that, know that I identify with you. Because this is not only my son, but this is my chosen one. He's not only the authority, but he's the one that's going to achieve in the midst of suffering glory for all of us. But it comes in his way. It comes in his way. When we think of the crucifixion, it's not something that is antithetical to glory. Jesus was not a martyr. Jesus' death was not a tragic end to an otherwise, good career. Jesus' death was not an unfortunate accident, nor was it, as most liberal scholars preach, nor was it just a good example of someone who was absolutely committed to a cause. Jesus' death was an essential plan of God achieving salvation. Jesus' death was where everything was done. The other thing that we see here in this passage, they talk about how it would be accomplished. If you look in verse 31, they spoke of his departure or death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The interesting thing about that word accomplish, it's the same word and concept that Jesus on the cross would say when he didn't say, "It is accomplished," but we know it is, "It is finished." That's where his glory was made manifest. And then the third and final thing we see, because if you remember Jesus' baptism, God had already said the first two things about Jesus. God had already, at Jesus' baptism, said, "Behold, my Son, in whom I'm well pleased or favored or chosen." But now he adds that my Son, my chosen one, and he gives us clear instructions. Listen to him. He's my word. And that is what Jesus is. And the word here that I want you to put is absolute. Jesus is absolute. If you look up absolute, or if you think about absolute, if you answer someone in the affirmative, absolutely, you mean valid, you mean truthful. You mean universally valid and truthful. Absolutely. But if you look at the word in its etymology, absolute is a beautiful word, and it comes from the same word as absolve. At the beginning of our worship, we confess our sins and we read from Scripture that we are absolved. If you are absolved from your sins, what is that absolution? When you get absolution, you are what from your sins? You're freed from your sins. At root for the word absolute, it means to be free of any conditions. Free from anything. In other words, free from everything which, as Janis Joplin knew, freedom is just another word for nothing left to lose. When you're absolute, you're free from anything else. You are there alone. You are the only or the sola. Look what happens as soon as God speaks. Look in verse 35 again, which we've been reading. And a voice came out of cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And I love verse 36. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. What happened to Moses and Elijah? They are unnecessary. See, when God speaks, it's absolute in the sense that there's nothing else there. You don't need God's word plus. You don't need God's word and. Moses and Elijah become unnecessary because God's word is absolute. It's free from needing anything else. God's word does not need your buttressing. God's word does not need your or my structures to hold it up. But not only were Moses and Elijah gone, but look at the disciples. Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent. See, when God speaks, no one else does. That's what we mean by absolute. So, do you see now where no one else's opinion matters? See, when God voices his opinion, it's absolute. It's free from anything else. He is the only Son. He is the only chosen one. He is the only Word. Our place is only to be still, to be quiet, to be silent, and know that He is God. The Transfiguration shows us that. Amen. At this time, before we prepare for communion, we are going to be led in worship by John as he reminds us to turn to that absolute one.
Light in the darkness, Jesus. word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying. His perfect salvation to tell.
She had opinions about what food should be served. She had opinions and concerns and worries about many, many, many things. She wanted it to be just perfect for her Savior. But the only opinion that mattered was Jesus in the midst of that. He said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. There's only one that matter. And your sister Mary has chosen that. And if you've ever seen that wonderful Dutch painting of Mary, of Jesus in the house of Mary and Martha, and Mary is above Jesus trying to do something for Jesus, and Mary is on her at the feet of Jesus looking up, turning her eyes upon Jesus. We do that at this point, as we turn and look with worship and wonder to the one who gave himself for us. For on the night in which he was betrayed, Christ took bread, and having given thanks, he blessed it and he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. On the same way, after supper, he took the cup and having given thanks, he blessed it and distributed it and said, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat this body and drink this blood, you participate, commune in the body and blood of Christ together. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for turning your eyes to us. As you did the woman in John 8, the woman who touched the hem of your garment, as you did for all of us, you moved with eyes of compassion, and you turned your eyes in love toward us, manifested in your death on a cross. Now we turn through faith and the work of your Spirit our eyes upon you. We look full into the face of the one who suffered and died for us. We receive your body. We receive your blood. We commune with you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.